The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
You're listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me for episode number 12. Today, I have a special guest on with me. It's New Testament scholar, Dr. Wilbur N. Pickering. Dr. Pickering, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
All right. Well, just what I thought I'd do here, in case maybe some of our listeners aren't familiar with your work, is just read a brief introduction. And this is something that I took from one of your books, The Sovereign Creator Has Spoken, the New Testament Translation with Commentary. Dr. Wilbur N. Pickering is a Christian missionary living in Brasilia, Brazil. He has a THM and PhD in linguistics. Of those actively involved in New Testament textual criticism, no one holds a more radical view in defense of the inerrancy and objective authority of the sacred text. This includes the position that the precise original wording has been preserved to our day and that we can know what it is. And that's a very exciting claim, and I can't wait to have a chance to talk to you about that. But maybe what I thought we'd do to get started is just ask you this. I know you've been involved in New Testament scholarship since the 1960s. You wrote your master's thesis in 1968. So I want to find out, what first drew your interest to the study of the Greek New Testament?
When I was still in college, I went to Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. As you know, that's a Christian college, and we had obligatory chapel every day. And one day, the speaker was a single woman translator with Wycliffe Bible translators from the Philippines. And she talked about, 1,000 languages and so on and whatnot, and the science of linguistics, phonetics and whatnot. And God used that to call me to be a Bible translator, in particular the New Testament, for some language that didn't have it yet. And personally, I did not feel that I wanted to accept the responsibility of translating the New Testament if I could not appeal to the original text, namely the Greek text. However, of course, I very soon bumped my nose against the problem that everyone faces when they do that. As a matter of fact, no one seemed to know for sure what the original wording was. There are a number of different printed Greek texts on the market. And the ruling paradigm at the time and still, which is the eclectic approach, is based on the false presumption that the original wording was lost and beyond recovery. Well, anyway, I didn't know all that at the beginning, but when I graduated I wanted to get Greek. At that time, I felt that Dallas Theological Seminary had the best Greek department of any conservative school in the country. That was in 1956. You have to go back quite a ways. So I went to Dallas to study Greek. And in God's sovereign purpose and pleasure, when I was the first year of the master's degree, there is a four-year program. Zane Hodges was in the fourth year of his master's program there. And we were both single men, and we therefore they had a dormitory for single men. And they had a dining hall to feed the single men. They had to eat. And as it happened, both of us got a job to help us with our expenses. Both of us worked in the kitchen preparing the breakfast and cleaning up afterwards and so on. So there I was with Zane Hodges, and he was already into the Textus Receptus, the received text. And he just, we just kept our mouths working all the time. Our hands were working, but that didn't bother our mouths. And so we were just jammering all the time about textual criticism and the problem of John Bergen and so on and so on. Well, anyway, that was how I got started.
Okay.
I became convinced reading Bergen that the Westcott and Hort and all that stuff was totally mistaken. And in fact, I wrote my master's thesis on John Bergen and so on.
Okay, great. Yeah, that's John Bergen. That's a very important name among New Testament scholars. And I've got a we'll come back to that in a moment here. I wanted to follow up with the next question here, and that would be this. You know, most New Testament Greek scholars follow Westcott and Hort, a couple of names you already mentioned here. They follow Westcott and Hort's theory of textual criticism, and you do not. So what are some of the major differences between your approach to the study of the Greek New Testament and that of Westcott and Hort and their followers?
You have to understand, sir, that textual criticism is something that is only done to a text that is deemed to be lost. No one does textual criticism on today's newspaper or yesterday's news magazine. No one even does textual criticism on the 1611 King James Version. Why not? Because we still have a copy in the British Museum or the British Library, as it's now called. So the very idea of textual criticism presupposes a lost text. I do not have a theory of textual criticism. I have a theory of preservation of the New Testament text. I am not a textual critic. I am a student of the text. A critic is above the text. The text is above me. Very crucial difference.
Now, that's a great answer.
What not everyone knows is that John Fenton Anthony Hort did not believe that Jesus was God. He did not believe that the New Testament was inspired. And as soon as Darwin published his theory of evolution, Hort embraced it with both arms. So he probably did not even believe in God, for that matter. Now then, his theory states, he very plainly, I read every single word of his introduction, 327 pages of fine print. Very difficult reading. I read every word of it. I had to read some pages three or four times before I figured out that I thought I had understood what he said. The man writes in a very complicated fashion, or wrote. He's been dead for a long time. Okay, so Hort's theory starts with the declaration that the New Testament is not inspired. We are dealing with an ordinary piece of literature like Homer or Aristotle or whatever. Therefore, he brings over from the Alexandrian school of textual criticism, working on the classics, their canons of criticism, which are things like, you know, the shorter reading is to be preferred, the harder reading is to be preferred, the reading that best explains the origin of the others, and so on and such, the general principles that are used by the other side. But that, of course, is presupposing no supernatural participation. Absolutely, Satan doesn't exist, God doesn't exist, neither of them have anything to do with this situation. We are going to handle the New Testament just like God didn't exist, Satan doesn't exist, and it's just a piece of literature. Well, I reject all of that, and as a matter of fact, I have a book, God has the Divine Preservation of New Testament Texts, now in the fourth edition, where I just go down piece by piece, item by item, beginning with the apostles, I give you the historic evidence that shows that the New Testament text was never lost, that it was recognized from the beginning, and that so on and so on. This is in print. If you don't want to buy it, you can download it free from my website. Hort had to get rid, of course, of the received text. The Textus Receptus was the New Testament of the Protestant Reformation. In God's providence, it is a good text. It's not a perfect text, but it's a good text. It's good for just about every practical purpose. I would say it's the critical text, or sorry, the Textus Receptus, the received text is perhaps often about 2% of the words of the New Testament, but it's small stuff. It doesn't hardly make a difference in the meaning. Whereas the critical text on purpose has introduced errors of fact and obvious contradictions into the text, so that if you use their text, you can no longer defend inerrancy of the text. So then, good old Hort had to get rid of the Textus Receptus because that was what dominated, the Anglican Church. He was a professor at Cambridge. The Anglican Church has a prayer book and so on. And all, your prayer books and everything were based on the Textus Receptus. So how is he going to explain the fact that 95% of the Greek manuscripts represent a basic line of transmission that they call the Byzantine text? Nowadays, he called it the Syrian text. So how are you going to explain that a single sort of text dominated 95% of the transmission down through the centuries? This is a fair assignment. What he did was to declare, he did not prove anything. He simply posited three text types, what he called the neutral, which was Codex B, the Vaticanus, assisted by Codex Aleph now and again, the Sinaiticus. But then a little offshoot of that he called Alexandrian. But those two, the neutral and Alexandrian, are today called the Alexandrian text. And there was the Western text, which is basically Codex D or Biza. And then what he called the Syrian text, which is everything else. And then he trotted out eight supposed examples of what he called conflation. A conflation is if you have a clear example at the very end of Luke. It says they were constantly praising and blessing God in the temple. And so I forget which one it is, but the Alexander says praising God and the Western text says blessing God. And all the rest of the manuscripts, praising and blessing. So you have praising and blessing. And so he argued that the fuller text was a conflation. That is, it was picked this piece and that piece and put them together and made the bigger reading. And this is a conflate. If that is actually what happened, rather than each of the others dropping a piece of the longer original, then of course you have a secondary reading. If you have something that was built on two prior pieces, this is obviously secondary. This was his argument. He trotted out eight examples, none of which are valid, but that's showing that the Syrian text was secondary. That is, it was based, it had been built on. He also trotted out arguments from the ancient Christian writers, the church fathers, as they are called, and alleged that no Syrian readings were found in a father before Chrysostom. Chrysostom was in the fourth century. But even so, he's got a problem. How are we going to explain that this conflated, constructed, invented text took over 95%? So he trotted out the idea of a formal ecclesiastic revision, that is an authoritative revision imposed on the churches by an authority. And he claimed Lucian of Antioch, who died around 318 or so, I forget. Now, we know that Lucian produced an edition of the Septuagint. That is clear. We have that. That is historic. But there's not one solitary single shred, not even a shadow of evidence that he ever did anything with the New Testament. It's a total fabrication, absolute fabrication on the part of Hort. That was the essence of Hort's theory. The New Testament is not inspired, therefore the wording was lost. But being an ordinate, now, so we bring over the Alexandrian text critical bit of dealing with Homer and whatnot, the conflation, and the church fathers, and finally, a Lucianic recension, what he never explained, and no one since, of course, because it's a total fiction. But how could Lucian, who was not a pope, how could he impose his text on the whole world? Please, trot out some evidence, if you would. But of course, it's a total fiction, so there is no evidence. Anyway, that's Hort. And my book, which first edition of the Identity of the New Testament text came out in 1977, that's 44 years ago. And I explained very carefully Hort theory, and I then tore it apart piece by piece and showed that it was totally false. So far as I know, in 44 years, no one has been able to defeat my criticism of Hort. As far as I know, no one has ever been able to undo my criticism of Hort because I have the facts. Kind of hard to go, the facts are kind of inconvenient things, you know.
All right. Well, what I wanted to ask you next here is, and this was actually something that was drawn from Gordon Clark, writing in his book, Logical Criticisms of Textual Criticism, Gordon Clark, who thought very highly of your work, noted the following, quote, "In particular, he," and he's speaking of Wilbur Pickering, "contrasts the painstaking procedures of the usually despised Bishop Bergen with the sloppy methodology of his detractors," end quote. So you mentioned John Bergen earlier. So who was John Bergen, and why is his work on the Greek New Testament important for Christians today?
John William Bergen was a dean in the Anglican Church. He was not a bishop. He was a dean, and that's why he's called Dean Bergen. In the Anglican Church, you have your ordinary pastors, or whatever you want to call them there. I forget what the Anglican Church calls them. But your more affluent cathedrals or churches would hire a scholar they paid him to do scholarly work on the New Testament or on the Bible. And John William Bergen was hired by, he was dean of Chester. The word is Chichester, but as you know, the English don't pronounce all this. I believe they say Chester. But if you read it, you think it's Chichester. But anyway, he was the dean of Chester. That would be the cathedral in that city. He did not start on New Testament textual criticism until he was 60 years old. He was a bachelor. He never married. So he didn't have, if you'll pardon the expression, the distractions of a family. He could dedicate his whole time to what he's doing. And he saw clearly from the very beginning that the Hort theory was just a bunch of smoke. It was just a bunch of lies. His criticism, he immediately started he published in the periodicals of that day, the religious periodicals, he published all sorts of criticism. No one ever answered Bergen because he had the facts. He himself collated, I suppose, about 50 manuscripts. Lamentably, he never published the results of his collations. That is very sad because we've lost that work. We don't know what he did. A contemporary of his, Scrivener, also collated, and he did publish the result of his collation. That was very valuable. That was very helpful to me because he did several dozen, but he published the results. So now the rest of us can have the advantage of his work. So I thank Scrivener for doing that. Unfortunately, Bergen did not.
Bergen wrote, I think, quite a number of books, though, or several books on New Testament criticism. Is that correct?
Yeah, the Revision Revised is the main one. It was three lengthy articles that were published first in some periodical, and then he put the three together. But he also had two others, traditional texts of the New Testament, and I forget what the other one, the Corruption or something. Those are the three main ones that he wrote on the subject of New Testament textual criticism. His successor, his disciple, however you want to call him, Miller, George Miller, I think, as a matter of fact, he published the second two posthumously. So but he also wrote some things. But those three books are Bergen's main. I have a copy of the three. I read them all.
Okay. Yeah, that might be a good resource for people who are interested in studying some critics of the Westcott and Hort approach to the text.
Excuse me. Let me say one more thing here, which has to be said to be fair to Bergen and the people at that time. At that time, no one had collated a sufficient number of manuscripts to know what the facts were. You have to go back to the Protestant Reformation. And you may recall that among the things, the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura, they resurrected the Greek text of the New Testament because, as you know, the Roman Church had been using Latin for over 1,000 years. They never did use the Greek text. after the third century. The Latin Vulgate was what was used, but the people, the ordinary people, were not allowed to read the Bible. Only priests could read it, and only the Pope could interpret it. You know, it's hard for us to understand this, but in the 16th century, that's the way the Roman Catholic Church was. Only the Pope had the right to interpret Scripture, and only priests could read it. So this is Satan really did a good job here to try to get rid of it, because there were Greek manuscripts in the National Library, the National Library of France, the National Library of England, and whatnot, and who not. But the ordinary people were forbidden to look at it. Now, these were just museum pieces. No one could use them. They were there, but so then comes the Protestant Reformation, and they now start talking about Scripture. Scripture is above the Pope. And they even said that every Christian has the right to interpret Scripture. Oh, wow. Like, this was bad. And then you have the Reformation, if you will. And that's when they introduced the apocryphal books into the Bible, because they had to have Maccabees to have purgatory and whatnot and who not. But what the Counter-Reformation did, that is what the Roman Church did, was to throw in the face of the reformers the variation among the Greek manuscripts. Because to this day, the Vatican Library has the largest single collection of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in the world that we know of. In second place is St. Catherine's Monastery there in the Sinai Desert. Okay, so Rome had scads of manuscripts, and in the Gospels, at least, probably no two of the manuscripts they had are identical. In shorter books like Philemon, I myself have collated 29 books that are identical for the book Philemon. I have in my hand 29 different manuscripts that are perfect for Philemon. But of course, Philemon is one chapter. You get books like Matthew, and that's a different world. These are huge books. So what is the Reformation going to do? What the Reformation has is the critical text, the received text, the text receptus. By Bergen's time, this was the traditional text. But it has simply based on a small handful of manuscripts that Erasmus found in the National Library of France in Paris, or whatever, a few other places. Now, in God's providence, if you have 95% of the manuscripts are based in basic agreement, no matter if you just go and pick without knowing what you're doing, but you're going to come up with with a handful of Byzantine manuscripts. I mean, that's what there is. But beginning before that, already by the 1700s, you had mainly, they were Germans who started it, but they started paying attention to a few older manuscripts that were coming to light. And they, following the superficially logical idea that closer to the source of a stream, the purer the water is going to be, so the older manuscripts ought to be better than the more recent ones. And so they started paying special attention to the older manuscripts. The reason, of course, that they survived was that they were so bad that no one wanted to use them. If you use a book, you wear it out. I have myself worn out 5 or 6 Bibles. I don't have a copy anymore, but for years I had a copy of the RSV. It was in perfect condition, sitting on my bookshelf, because I never used it. Someone in 1,000 years later would find my library and say, "Oh, he used the RSV." No, the only reason it survived was I never used it. I use the King James, now the New King James, whatnot. I've worn out several copies. Okay. Anyway, I'm defending Bergen, all right? The whole point of this harangue is I'm defending Bergen. In his day, no one had collated a sufficient number of manuscripts to be in possession of the necessary information to understand how the transmission of the text had gone through the centuries, and to be able to defend, therefore, the Textus Receptus, or the traditional text, or the vast majority of manuscripts, but on objective, scientific terms. That hadn't been done. The information wasn't available. The manuscripts were in the museums, were in the libraries, but no one knew what they had. I myself have collated over 50 manuscripts for each of the 4 Gospels. Now, I know what I'm talking about. I've been there, and I've come back. I have dealt with the evidence. There's nothing like a first-hand acquaintance with the evidence. But you see, although Bergen had himself collated I guess, 50 manuscripts. And he probably is the only person living or dead who has ever personally, John William Bergen, personally collated Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, that's Codex C, and Codex Beza. In his day, those were the big four codices. The first three have most of the whole New Testament. Codex D only has the Gospels and Acts. But Bergen, he knew what he was talking about because he had gone to the evidence. And he knew that, take Codex B and Codex Aleph, for instance, just in the four Gospels, they disagree over 3,000 times just between themselves. Codex B and Codex Aleph disagree between themselves over 3,000 times in the four Gospels. And that's not talking about differences in spelling. These are real differences. Well, kind friend, those are not good manuscripts. You know, if you got two manuscripts, disagree over 3,000. Look, you try to copy any book in the world and see if you can make 3,000 mistakes. You can't do it, sir. It has to be deliberate. There's something really strange going on here. You cannot just accidentally make 3,000 mistakes in four Gospels. You know, okay, Bergen had the facts, but who else had the facts? And I don't suppose if Hort, for instance, so far as I know, Hort never collated a single manuscript in his whole life. Hort simply theorized. The facts are incoming. Anyway, so Bergen did what he could with the information that he had in his day.
Yeah, so I can see the point there. I mean, Bergen was a careful scholar. He actually went to the evidence. He did the work, the hard work, and it sounds like Hort, as you said, he theorized, but he didn't really get his hands dirty with looking at the manuscripts. So, yeah, thank you for that. That's a fascinating explanation. I wanted to turn now to something that you wrote in the book, God Has Preserved His Text, third edition. This is what you wrote. Quote, the discipline of textual criticism of whatever text is predicated on the assumption, allegation, declaration, there is a legitimate doubt about the precise original wording of the text. End quote. And I know you had spoken to that a little bit earlier. Later in the same book, you wrote this, quote, since the original text, that is the text of the Greek New Testament, was never lost, there's no legitimate textual criticism of the New Testament, and therefore no science as such. Since New Testament textual criticism, as practiced by the academic community during the past 130 years, depends on a false presupposition, it cannot be a science. End quote. Now, those are some powerful statements, and in many New Testament Greek scholars, I would suppose, would consider that controversial. What reasons do you give in support of your position that the original New Testament text was never lost, and you view that the academic community's approach to textual criticism of the New Testament is incorrect?
Well, it's like this. God has preserved his text. It's now in the fourth edition. But what I do, you will read from beginning. I start out and I start with the apostles, and I prove that the apostles knew that they were writing scripture and that the apostles knew that their colleagues were writing scripture. And I prove that the early Christians from the very beginning recognized these things as scripture and they used them as scripture from the very beginning. And this was true. As you know, the synagogues in Jesus' day, what they did was they would read from the thing. In fact, Jesus himself, He read from Isaiah, and then he proceeded to preach on the basis of that text from Isaiah. This is what they did. And when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Silas went around, whenever there was a synagogue in the place, they always went to the synagogue. And what happened? They would read Moses and the prophets. That's what they did. And since most of the early Christians were either Jews or proselytes, that is, God-fearing Gentiles, they would obviously keep on doing what they had always done. Namely, in their weekly meetings, they would read scripture. Only they immediately began using the New Testament along with the Old Testament. I give you the facts here. You don't have to believe me. I quote, you know, from all these guys, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Polycarp, and whatnot. It's all right here. And if you don't like to read, I mean, go to my website, and there you have on YouTube, I have in both Portuguese and English 17 videos wherein what I basically do is simply read this book, at least the first two parts of it, the first part of it. So if you don't like to read, you can just turn on my video and listen to it. Watch me, if you can stand my ugly old face. But I'm not defending pie in the sky. I'm talking about historic evidence. I'm based on what it said. No, the other side, the eclectic camp, whatever you want to call it, they rigorously, determinedly ignore the historical evidence. They refuse to look at the evidence. Because if you look at the evidence, you cannot defend what they defend, that the original wording was lost. The only way you can defend that is by refusing to look at the evidence, which they refuse to do. Unfortunately, I can't help that. But that's why I say what I say. I have the facts, sir. I've trotted them out. You can read them. My criticism of Hort has been on the market for 44 years and has never been dismantled as far as I know of. Now, my work with Family 35 began in the year 2002. I started out with the majority text along with Zane Hodges and Art Farshad and so on, because that was all we had at that time. But by the year 2002, God led me using, as a matter of fact, the critical apparatus of Hodges and Farshad, where in The Woman, Adulterous Woman, based on von Soden, and in Revelation, based on the complete collation of 220 manuscripts done by Herman C. Hoskier, which he published around 1925, I think it was, of which I have a copy, two volumes. There you're talking about facts, because in the Adulterous Woman, that's John chapter 753 through 811, von Soden said that he had collated 900 manuscripts. Well, probably he did. That's a bunch of manuscripts, even though it's only 12 verses. But if you collate 900 manuscripts for 12 verses, that's a lot of work, sir. I know what I'm talking about. I've done it. There are maybe 1,700 altogether manuscripts there. So you do 900, that's virtually 50%. And he posited, von Soden posited, seven lines of transmission. There are actually more than that, but that's what he posited. And Hodges and Farshad, in their apparatus, they based that, those 12 verses, the apparatus is different from any place else, because that's based on concrete evidence. That is Soden's collations of 900 manuscripts. And in Revelation also, their critical apparatus is totally different because it's based on fact. It's based on Hoskier's collation of 220 manuscripts. Hoskier did that during the First World War, and because of the First World War, he could not have access to quite a few manuscripts. You can understand that. I'm amazed that he got 220. But to this day, we don't have more than 300 manuscripts of the Revelation. That was the book that was least copied of all, at least of the copies. At those two places, as I looked at the evidence, I saw that what I call Family 35 was the oldest and the best of the lines of transmission that was objected. I have evidence in support of what I say. The New Testament was never lost. It was recognized from the very beginning as the scripture by the early Christians, and it was protected and preserved. There was a normal process of transmission down through the centuries. I even argue that the autographs may have been produced. I can't prove it, of course. I mean, it may have been produced as multiple copies. So you have a guy like First Peter, or Peter, his first letter he sends it to five provinces in Asia Minor, today Turkey. Five different provinces. Now, if he wrote on papyrus, I myself have worked with papyrus. It's vegetable. It's very fragile. You know, if it gets wet, goodbye. Not only that, papyrus is impermeable. That is, the ink does not sink into the papyrus. The ink it dries on top. It's just a crust. So if you flex it like this, all of a sudden, boom, there goes the ink. And it doesn't leave any marks on your palimpsests are all on leather, parchment. Because, as you know, leather has pores. Animals have hair just like we do, and so the ink would sink into the leather, but ink does not sink into papyrus. Okay, anything written on papyrus, by the time it had been handled 20 times, it's falling apart. But even if Peter did not send five copies to one to each province. Just imagine Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. Churches, that's plural. Okay, there's more than one church in Galatia. So Paul writes a letter to the churches of Galatia. And you are a pastor or an elder. You are an authority in the first church that gets this letter from Paul. But along with the letter, you get the instruction, you got to pass this on. Okay, so you are a responsible person in that congregation, that assembly, and you have to pass it on. That instruction came with it. So what are you going to do?
Probably going to copy it.
I would most certainly make a copy. Hey, am I going to look? I have to pass it on. All right. I have to pass it on. That's the order. But no, sir, I'm going to make a copy myself and I'm going to verify it, make sure it's exact. So I have a copy. Then I'm going to pass on. I'm going to obey the order. I'm going to pass it on. But what you have, sir, is with total certainty, you had a proliferation of well, carefully made copies from the very beginning. Each church is one a copy. You got to pass on the original. Okay, but you're going to make a copy. So even if Peter or Paul or whatever did not make themselves multiple copies, the churches would make copies. And so the word gets around and say the other church over somewhere else, oh, hey, come on. No, I want that. So what do they send someone over here to this one. Hey, please let me copy that. However, sir, anytime you're copying a book, you are working with it, okay? And it's a book. The Old Testament was written on scrolls, but the New Testament, I believe, from the very beginning was in books. Why? Because the manuscripts all are written on two sides of the page, whereas in the Old Testament, they're on the one side of the page. That's the scroll. If you're working with a book, sir, and especially if it's on papyrus, you're going to wear it out. I'm sorry about that, but you're just going to wear it out, even if it's on leather. So the originals are destroyed by use. No, there wasn't any malice involved. It's just the demand was such, it were copies, and it simply wears out. The book wears out. Sorry about that. Just wear it out. So we don't have any original manuscripts. Why not? Because they were worn out. And we don't have any of their children because they were worn out. And we don't have any of their grandchildren because they were worn out. What we have is, who knows? I don't even know how to talk about, the 10th or the 15th generation on down of copies, but copies that were faithfully made by people who believed they were dealing with an inspired text. How did I get into that? What was your question?
Well,
why do I reject the other side?
Yeah.
All right. I'm dangerous that way. I get carried away.
Well, it's a fascinating discussion, and I appreciate you sharing that with us.
You're going to edit it. You can cut out the stuff that you don't want.
I don't plan on cutting out any, but I'd love to have our listeners to have the privilege that I do of listening to you talk about this, because I think it's really fascinating. But yeah, why do you reject the, I guess you've really kind of given the reasons. The question was, what reasons do you give in support of your position, which you've certainly given, and your view that the academic community's approach to textual criticism is off on the wrong track?
Sir. This is very controversial, but to understand what has happened, you must pay attention to the spiritual realm. And that is something that the other side absolutely refuses to do. Because the other side excludes the supernatural from their model. They pretend like neither God nor Satan exists. That is stupid. I mean, pardon my blunt language, but that is totally, ridiculously stupid. Both God and Satan most certainly exist. And both of them have an active interest in the New Testament text. And to approach the New Testament, ignoring absolutely no, God doesn't exist, Satan doesn't exist, you are condemning yourself to never, ever, 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 ever understand what happened. Because you have excluded the most crucial evidence. I have an article on this. If you'll send me your email, I'll send you a copy of it. I have it in both English and Portuguese, where I talk about the spiritual factor. Like the sovereign Jesus, when he was here in Matthew and Luke, he said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever is not gathering with me scatters. You know that text. Look, there's no neutral ground. Sovereign Jesus himself said, they said, look, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either gathering with me or you're scattering. There's no third party. There's no neutral ground. There are only two spiritual kingdoms in this world, God, Jesus' kingdom and Satan's kingdom. There's not any, no neutral ground. There is no genuine agnosticism, and agnosticism is a passive rejection of the claim or the evidence. Jesus says, I am God, and you say, well, I'm an agnostic. You have rejected the claim. You're not fighting it, but you haven't accepted it. Agnosticism is a passive rejection. Even what we do, you're gathering, scattering, that is activity. It's not just what you think, it's what you do. Everything we do is either serving one side or the other. And he also said, sovereign Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, plural, I'm going to be ashamed of him before my Father. If you deny me here, I'm going to deny you there. To be ashamed of Jesus' words means you do not accept what he said. But you see, Jesus was very emphatic about the inspiration of the Old Testament and the divine preservation of the Old Testament. He says, not one jot, not one tittle. And in the very last verses of Revelation, it's glorified Jesus is speaking, and he says, whoever adds one word to this prophecy, may all the plagues be added, and whoever takes away, may his name be taken up. That's the glorified Christ. Anyone who denies the inspiration of the New Testament is automatically against Jesus. That's Jesus himself is saying that. If you aren't with me, you're against me. If you don't believe like I believe, you're out. If you're ashamed of my words, his words is what he taught. His words is what he believed. So the other side is against Jesus because they have rejected the inspiration of the New Testament. Now, they are not going to thank me for saying that. That is not a politically correct thing for an old man to say. But I'm 87 years old. I'm a widower. I live alone. I don't care what you think. You know, all you can do is kill me. So what? I'm about there anyway. So that's one advantage of being an old man without anyone in the house. You can say what you want. You can say what you think. And if the other side doesn't like it, you have to pay attention to what the text says, sir. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, speaks of Satan as the spirit now at work in the sons of the disobedience. Now at work, present tense. So Satan is actively at work in the mind of any servant of the enemy. So you have the critical text prepared by four servants of Satan. The four men who prepared the first edition there of the UBS and so on, not one of them believed that it was God's word. So what does Satan do with four of his servants who are preparing the New Testament text? He gets them to introduce errors of fact and contradictions and to louse it up. The eclectic text has cut out 10 full pages of the original wording. 10 full pages, gone. Cut out. On and on and on and on. Like I say, you send me your email, and I'll send you the article, and you can read the detailed explanation of what I'm saying.
I would love to read that. So yes, I'll
definitely. No one else is saying this, or at least I haven't heard anyone say it. Because if you say that, you're going to be crucified. You're going to be massacred. You know. But it just so happens that the sovereign Jesus himself gave the example. Look, the demons knew who he was, and he said, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." That was true. It was perfectly true, 100% true, what they were saying. But did Jesus like it? No, he didn't like it. He did not. He said, shut up. He kept telling us up. What they said was true, but Jesus, why not? Well, here in Brazil, I don't know about where you are there, but every time there's an election, some candidate will say, I refuse the approval or the support of John Doe. Or I reject the support of Joe Blow. What's the problem? Well, they do not want to be associated with what John Doe represents or with what Joe Blow represents. Well, we can understand that, all right. From my point of view, the other side, we have people who are serving the enemy. And I just don't need their recognition. Thank you very much. Just like Jesus did not need the recognition of the demons, I do not need the recognition of the academic world. The academic world is totally controlled by Satan. I say that and I can prove it. Look, I have 2 master's degrees and a doctor's degree. I know a little bit about the academic world. Okay? I've been there. It's dirty. It's a dirty place. But that's okay. Let's not get into that. That's not. Anyway, I simply do not. I'm too busy. My time is too important to be worried about the opinion of the academic community. They are on the other side. They're going in a different direction than I am. Let them go.
Well, thank you for that that testimony, Dr. Pickering. I really appreciate that. And you don't generally hear, and I guess, I think it would be fair to call you an academic. You certainly, as you said, you've got 2 masters, you've got a doctorate, but you understand, you have a Christian understanding of what it means to be a scholar. And I really appreciate that. I wanted to ask you one last question here, and it had to do with something you brought up earlier. You were talking about Family 35, and I know you published a book, The Greek New Testament According to Family 35, second edition. That's the one that I have. And in a note in the preface to the Greek text, you wrote this, quote, "I venture to affirm that affirm to the reader that all original wording of the New Testament is preserved in this edition, if not in the text, at least in the apparatus," end quote. So if you could maybe tell me a bit about Family 35 and your edition of the Greek New Testament that's based on it.
Well, like I already said, it was in 2002, I believe, that God called my attention to what I now call Family 35. In the Adulterous Woman, von Soden called it M7, M for the first letter of adultery in Greek. And Hoskier called it Family C, or Complutation in the Apocalypse. But as a matter of fact, they're the same family, it's the same group. And I started out calling it Family 18 because as merely a matter of saving ink and space, whenever a group of manuscripts that can be reduced to a family, in textual critical circles, we use the letter F for family, and then we use a number to identify the family. But the number is the number of the smallest number of any of the manuscripts that make up that family. So yeah, in the Gospels, you have any critical apparatus will tell you F1 and F13. Well, F1, manuscript number 1, is the smallest number of the 10 or so manuscripts that make up that family. And manuscript number 13 has the smallest number of the 10 or 12 manuscripts that make up F13. So I did the same thing. Of course, I started out with F18 because manuscript number 18, which is in France, in Paris, has the whole New Testament, actually. And it is the smallest number of the manuscripts that make up that family. Only in Revelation, it goes somewhere else. It has a different text. The next number, which is number 35, it also held, by the way, in Paris, France, has the whole New Testament. And although its text in Revelation is not good, it's still within the Family 35. And also, I had a second reason for choosing 35. Von Soden was determined that what he called his KR, a revision of his KX, he was determined to put it in the 12th century, but of course, manuscript 35 is from the 11th century, and this is inconvenient. You can't have a manuscript in the 11th century if it wasn't created until the 12th. And so, von Soden really did acrobatics trying to get 35 out of the 11th century. But I myself now have at least 10, if not more, manuscripts as copies of manuscripts from the 11th century. So, von Soden's effort was really wasted effort. However, I chose then Family 35. In the Gospels, that represents more than 250 manuscripts. In other places, it goes down because in the Gospels, we have perhaps a total of 2,000 continuous text manuscripts, including fragments, many fragments, several hundred fragments. In any given verse, like in John 17, verse 3, you might have 1,650, 1,700 manuscripts that are extant at that point. because some manuscripts have lacuna and whatnot. In second place is the Pauline corpus of 14 letters, including Hebrews, about 800 manuscripts total. But again, in any given spot, you're not going to have more than maybe 700. After that comes Acts with about maybe up to 700 copies. And then the seven general epistles will have about 650 copies. And in last place is Revelation with 300. So obviously the number of manuscripts that make up any line of transmission is going to change because of the total. I would say that in Paul, probably the family 35 has at least 100. In the seven general epistles, I think it's 84 that I have identified so far. In Revelation, it's 43, I think. There is something very curious about what I call family 35, what Soden called KR. Even von Soden recognized that there is comparatively very little fluctuation between or among the manuscripts that make up that family. And he called it a controlled text. He said there was an ecclesiastical authority that controlled it. Only he, of course, never said who that or who or what that authority was, because that is impossible. Look, I have family 35 manuscripts that I have copies. I myself have a, I don't have the original man. I have copies of manuscripts that from 5 centuries, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th century. Actually, I have one 16th. I don't care. 5 centuries. From monasteries, isolated monasteries scattered all over the Mediterranean world. Now tell me, please, what authority anywhere could control what was happening in isolated manuscripts or monasteries around the world for 5 centuries? It doesn't exist, sir. Yeah. It's stupid. That's ridiculous. That's perverse. The Roman Church was using Latin. They didn't care about the Greek text. What does the Roman Church care about the Greek text? They use Latin. There was never any centralized authority in the Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox, but also the Russian Orthodox and the Syrian Orthodox. There was never any centralized authority in the Greek Orthodox churches. And certainly nothing that could control what was happening in monasteries all over the world for 5 centuries. No, it never existed there. So this nonsense about a controlled text is simply perverse. It's stupid. It's false. That said, however, the manuscripts that make up Family 35 are incredibly consistent, coherent, faithful, whatever you want to say. So much so that with 3 or 4 manuscripts that Scrivener had collated and published, with just 3 or 4 manuscripts from that family, I was able to posit a putative archetypal or archetypical form for Family 35. And I started, I prepared an initial Greek text of the family based on 3 or 4 or 5 manuscripts. I made a few changes after that. By the time you've done 10 or 15 or 20 or 30, I made an occasional change. But for something the size of Matthew, I didn't make more than 20 or 30 changes for the whole book, because just 3 or 4 of them were so consistent. I myself have collated over 50 manuscripts for each of the 4 Gospels. A merely ho-hum, just not so good, but all right, Family 35 manuscript will have one error, one transcriptional mistake every 2 pages of printed Greek text. That's just run-of-the-mill ho-hum. A good manuscript, you have to go 4 or 5 pages to find one mistake. And of course, for shorter books, they'll be perfect, because for shorter books, all they have. An average Byzantine bulk, that is the rest of the big Byzantine bulk, an average manuscript from the Byzantine bulk will have between 3 and 5 mistakes every page. Your so-called Alexandrian text, it is impossible to posit an archetypal form for the Alexandrian text. Ernest Cadman Colwell, who became to be president of the University of Chicago back in his day, he attempted this for one chapter, the first chapter of Mark. He took the 13 manuscripts that were supposed to belong to the Alexandrian family at that time to try to objectively, empirically, on the basis of a majority vote, set up what would be the original form of the Alexandrian text. They were so bad that he threw out seven of them and just worked with six, and prepared then a mean, an average text on the basis of six, with just one chapter of the first chapter of Mark. The great Codex B, Vaticanus, was off, I think, 24 times. Codex B was off 24 times in one chapter. Sir, Quovo himself, Quovo was on the other side. He did not like the Bible. He was an enemy of the Bible. But Codex said such a text never existed. Colwell said that. It never existed. That's not me saying it. That was Ernest Cadman Colwell said that. It doesn't exist. If you have Codex B and Codex Aleph disagreeing 3,000 times in the four Gospels, you don't have a text, sir. You have individual manuscripts. Of course, there were at least 11 different Gnostic denominations in Egypt, and so they made all sorts of mess. An average Alexandrian manuscript, if there are any such, will have 15 to 20 mistakes every page.
Oh, goodness.
Okay, now look. Obviously, the people in Egypt were not, they didn't believe that was Bible. They were not serious. You can't make 15 or 20 mistakes every page if you're serious about what you're doing. You can't do it. Your monks that produced the Byzantine book, they might make three mistakes. These are not serious mistakes. These are simply you drop off a letter, you miss an article, whatnot, small stuff. They were monks doing a religious obligation. That was their obligation. That was their assignment in the monastery. But they were not personally committed to the text. But I take it that the monks who did the copies of February 5, they really believed that they were copying scripture. How do I say that? Because they were so careful. Look, you compare the care of their work with all the others, the contrast is the difference of an average Byzantine, 3 to 5 per page, even a whole hum, family 35, one mistake every two pages. So I say to myself, what's going on here? How can we explain this incredible commitment to faithful copying with just one line of transmission? That's the family 35. No other line of transmission has that, just this one family. How come? How are you going to explain that? All over the world, isolated manuscript, isolated monastery. The answer I give is that they simply had a conviction about the precise identity, and for them, this was God's word, and they were treating it that way. Whereas the other lines of transmission, they knew, they were basically God's word, but they knew that they had been whatnot. While I'm carrying on about this, what not everyone knows, but even good old von Soden observed that only family 35 has an elaborate critical apparatus in the margins for the church elections. That is, the readings every Sunday and every day of the week. Only manuscripts of family 35 have this. And they will even tell you, they have right in the middle of the text, they have beginning, arhe, or end, telos, but that's in a different color ink, because whoever's reading has to know when to start and where to stop, or else you're going to make a mess of it. But as you may know, there are also something called lectionaries. We have at least 2,000 copies of the so-called lectionaries. And those are compendia of the lections that were read in the church services as a scripture, but only that. In other words, they are not complete texts. They're just the church readings. Now, it should be obvious that anyone who prepares a lectionary, this was just to serve churches that only were worried about reading on Sunday. They weren't studying the text at home. But obviously, it's going to take less ink and paper and time to prepare a lectionary, which is much shorter than the complete running text. So that being the case, and since we have the earliest copy of a lectionary we have is from the 5th century. From the 5th century. This is old. Okay, this goes way back. The earliest manuscript we have is from the 5th century, this lectionary. if all you want to do is know what to read on Sunday, you don't need a continuous text manuscript. All you need is a lectionary. Now, why would anyone go to the extra work of taking a continuous text manuscript but adding into it a critical apparatus of the lectionaries in a different color? Different color, sir. Red, usually. Now, look, you don't have to be a PhD to understand that it takes more money, more time, and more effort to produce something in two colors than in one color. Okay?
Sure.
We can understand that? That's all right? Why would they do that? That's money. That's time. The answer I give, I can't prove it, but the answer I give is that that was what the monasteries read in their communal meals. 4 or 5 years ago, I went to the Mount Athos Peninsula in Greece. They have 20 independent monasteries there, plus a few dependent ones. I spent 9 nights on that peninsula. Normally, visitors can only spend 3. I was there for 9. I visited 5, the top 4 in the hierarchy. There's a hierarchy. Megistislav is number 1, Vatopedio number 2, Ibero number 3, Dionysius number 4. I was in all 4 of those. I slept in 3 of them, and I ate meals in 2 of them. Now, in the meals, it's a communal meal. No one says a word. Everyone is in complete silence while one brother reads scripture out loud all the time we are reading. To this day, sir, today, to this day, that's what they do in the monasteries during the communal meals. And you talk to these guys and they are heavy on tradition. Our tradition goes back to the earliest time. Well, of course, the public reading goes back to number 1. Okay. So you have here, in my opinion, you have an ingrained conviction about the exact line of transmission that was preserving the original wording. And this could not be imposed by any. This is something that comes from way back because it is in all your monasteries all over the world. This was no central. This is something that comes from way back. This conviction about the text. And their respect for the text was such that they did not want to use a lectionary. We have 2,000 lectionaries. No. And every monastery has lectionaries. Every monastery has lectionaries. So why would they prepare a continuous text manuscript with an elaborate apparatus and with different color? Because their respect for the text was such that they knew that a lectionary with just pieces was not the same as the complete text. And because of that respect, but they were still doing the public reading and added this apparatus to the correct text, continuous text, to use. Why is it, sir, that no matter where you go, there are more Family 35 manuscripts than anything else? Like the 4 Gospels. We have over 250 manuscripts that belong to Family 35. Number 2, the next line, if it is a single one, is no more than 100. But it probably will be split up. By the time you collate all the manuscripts, you have to split it up several times. Now, why is it that the monasteries were copying this one line and only Family 35 has this apparatus, but all the manuscripts have it? All the Family 35 manuscripts have it. Why did they do it? The answer I give, which may not be correct, but it makes sense to me. If what you are reading every meal is Family 35, you're going to be wearing out those books, and you don't want to be left without any copies. So any self-respecting abbot, who's the boss in the monastery, he's going to have his men prepare backup copies of the text that they are reading every day, every meal. But no one's going to waste their time preparing backup copies of any other line of transmission. Why? Why would you do that? But it's backup copies that were never used that are going to survive, okay? They were never used. They're backup copies. So, and that's why we have scads more Family 35 than any other single line of transmission. But also, it is by far the most careful. By far the most careful. Well, you can explain that the way you like. But the way I explain it is that from the very beginning, the church knew what the original wording was, and they kept track of it, and they preserved it faithfully, transmitted it faithfully down through the century. And being with it was the conviction that this is God's word, and therefore must be handled with reverence and with care. And so this came all the way down to the 15th century. And by then, of course, you had the printing press. Erasmus' first edition was 1516. And once you get printed New Testaments, then there's not much point in making handwritten copies anymore, because to make a handwritten copy, sir, is a lot of work.
Yes, yes. Well, so, amen to all that.
Okay. Like I say, I'm dangerous. You turn me loose, and I'm going to say more than you bargained on.
Well, just kind of in closing here, I wanted to ask you, I know we've covered a lot of ground. Did you have anything else maybe that I haven't asked you about that you wanted to speak to?
No, I would simply say this. If God exists, and if he has spoken, there's nothing more important for us than to know what he said. To know what he said, because he's going to demand an accounting. What we did was what he gave us. So I say to anyone who wants to listen, I say, if God went to the trouble to deliver an inspired revelation to our race, and if he gave himself the trouble of preserving intact that revelation down through the centuries, that's because he expects us to pay attention to it. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9, I think it is, somewhere in there, says that the eyes of Jehovah roam the whole world looking for anyone whose heart is loyal to him in order to show himself strong on behalf of that person. That's not the one I wanted. The one I wanted is chapter 16, verse 1. It says that it speaks of this word, which is determined for 1,000 generations. It's also quoted, it's repeated in one of the Psalms. 1,000 generations. Look, since Adam, there's only been 300 generations. So it's a word that's determined for 1,000 generations, that's still the end of the world. And there are a number of texts that say that God is going to preserve his thing. He didn't say how he was going to do it, but he's going to do it. Like the Lord Jesus himself, he says, we are to live by every word that comes out of God's mouth. Okay, if you're going to live by every word, you've got to have every word, okay? That makes sense? 2 + 2 = 4. If you're going to live by every word, you've got to have every word. And we do. We have every word.
That's
And God's going to require it.
That's a wonderful way to end. So thank you so much for your testimony. I appreciate that, Dr. Pickering. Oh, I guess one last thing I did want to ask you. I know you mentioned about a website before. So if people are interested, they'd like to maybe look at some of the work you and I have talked about, where can they go to see that?
My website is Prunch, P-R-U-N-C-H. Prunch is Project Underground Church. The first two letters of each word. Project, PR, Underground, UN, Church, CH, PRUNCH, Prunch.org. Or it may come up .com.br, because in order to handle the, YouTube, we started a parallel domain here in Brazil.
Okay.
But no matter what, you'll wind up at the same page. Both of those will give you the same page. You'll see my ugly face there. It starts out in Portuguese, but up here at the top, you have three little flags, a Brazilian flag, English flag, United Kingdom, and Spain, because I have three languages on my site. It starts out in Portuguese, but all you have to do is click on the British flag and everything becomes English. Actually, there's more stuff in English than there is in Portuguese. There's also stuff in Spanish that's much less. It's the work of a brother in Honduras who translated 735 into Spanish and wrote translated a bunch of my articles. But anyway, on my site, everything that I have published, I have 10 books that I've published with Amazon. It's all free. If you don't want to buy my book, I'm not here to make money. I'm here to promote God's kingdom. You can download free everything I've ever written, However, there is a slot there, a topic that says books, and there you will find the link to each one of my books, and that link will take you straight to Amazon where you can order the book if you want. But if you don't want to, you can find the book somewhere else and download it free. Of course, you'd have to print it if you'd like to read something printed, but there's just an awful lot of stuff there on a variety of topics. Free.
Well, all right. Well, thank you so much for that. And I know that I've been on your website here, and I can testify there's a lot of great information. So if any of the listeners would like to look into your work further, that's a great resource to go to. Prunch, Prunch. Is it .org, you said? Or is it
.org?
Yeah, .org.
Or .com.br.
Okay.
The two go to the same page.
Okay. Outstanding. Well, Dr. Pickering, thank you so much for your time. You've been very generous with that here today. For Tom Giudaitis and for all of us here at the Trinity Foundation, this is Steve Matthews. Thanks so much for joining me today. I hope you come back for future podcasts of Trinity Foundation Radio. And until the next time, I wish you the best, and the Bible alone is the Word of God.
This is Tom Giudaitis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and/or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.